other provisions that you give to us on a daily basis, but also the truth of your word, which feeds us and nourishes us spiritually and which guides us in the right path. And so we pause before this particular section of your word this morning, and we ask for your blessing upon our meditations together and a response that would be pleasing and acceptable to you. So please do speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. For us this morning, a lengthy chapter in Genesis 29, which tells us about a number of things that happened in the life of Jacob, whom we have been studying in recent weeks. Of course, as we saw, he had to leave the covenant household and strike out on his own because of the events that had taken back there, his deception of his father, deceitfully obtaining the blessing, Esau being very angry with him, and so he had to leave. The Lord met him along the way and assured him that he would provide for him, and that all of the promises that he had given to Jacob would in time be realized. And Jacob wanted to commemorate that revelation by calling the place Bethel and setting up that pillar, as we saw last week. Now we find that he moves on to the place where his relatives were living. We read of how he met Rachel, one of his uncle Laban's daughters, how he watered the flocks. We read how he was welcomed in the household of uncle Laban and began to work for him. We read of his expressed desire to marry Rachel, the younger of Laban's daughters, and of the arrangement that Laban made with him. Well, you can serve me for 7 years, and then you can have my daughter. We read of the deception that Laban exercised against Jacob after that 7-year period, and how he ended up marrying Leah, the older of the two daughters. And then, in order to obtain Rachel as well, he had to serve for another 7 years, 14 years in total. And then we read about how Leah bore 4 boys. So quite a lot of events. And it's a little bit hard to find a theme that unites all of these things together. But I believe the scripture itself gives us a clue to this, as to what is going on in Genesis 29. From that passage that we read in Hosea chapter 11, let me just explain a little bit about the background of this chapter so we can see its importance for understanding our text. Hosea was an 8th century BC prophet, and he is particularly prophesying against the people of Ephraim in this chapter. Now, Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons. Remember, he had Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim was a half-tribe then of the people of Israel. So Ephraim was Jacob's grandson. Ephraim is Jacob's grandson. But by the time of the 8th century BC, when Hosea was prophesying, Ephraim, the people of Ephraim, had become proud. They had become wealthy. They became very self-satisfied. And they were not so much interested in serving the Lord anymore. Because, hey, you know, who needs God? And they were even practicing dishonest merchanting. And Hosea brings all of this out in the chapter as he criticizes them. Verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. So here is this wealthy, proud, self-satisfied people. And Hosea wants to tell them some things about themselves. And in order to do that, he goes back to the origins of this people, in particular, what God did with Ephraim's grandfather, Jacob, who is, of course, the subject of our text. And you notice how up there in verse 2, the prophet says, "The Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and I will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." So the idea of dealing with Jacob in a disciplinary capacity and actually forcing him to face the consequences of what he's done. And what did God do with Jacob? Well, he forced him to work. He forced him to work hard. Verse 12, Jacob fled to the land of Aram and worked. Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And so he had to labor hard because of the things that he had done. He was brought through a period of humiliation. The Lord was taking Jacob down a peg. And so by reminding Ephraim of the origins of their own people, what God did with the grandfather, he's saying, look, if you are self-satisfied and proud, then the Lord will deal with you in exactly the same way. He will take you down a peg. Remember what happened with your grandfather, Ephraim. Remember what God did with him. Remember how he was forced to suffer the consequences of what he had done. And so that's why I've called this sermon, Humble Pie, Generously Served. Because in Genesis chapter 29, the Lord is humiliating Jacob. He's taking Jacob through some very difficult and trying circumstances. He's taking him down a peg. He's forcing him to think about what he's done and work through some very necessary consequences in order to shape him and mold him. Jacob is being taken through a great period of humiliation. So how is this expressed in the text? Well, in a variety of ways. Notice in the first place that Jacob comes to the area of his extended family very much as a servant. He arrives at the well where the shepherds will bring their sheep in order to water their flocks. And you remember how water is very, very important. And we've already seen this in the book of Genesis. So if there was a supply of water, there would be some arrangements that the shepherds had made, the owners of these flocks would have made in order to make sure that the water is not being abused. And so Jacob says to the shepherd, "Why don't you water your sheep?" And they say, "Well, we can't, not until everybody's here." So all of the flocks have to be here, and then they all get watered together, presumably so that nobody can abuse the water supply and take more of it than others. Jacob inquires after his uncle Laban, "Do you know him?" "Oh yes, we know him. Is he well?" "Well, his daughter is coming with a flock. She's a shepherdess." And so Jacob sees Rachel. And no doubt impressed with her beauty and amazed at the fact that this is a relative and thinking about all that that means, he waters her flocks. Jacob takes the role of a servant here. And we need to understand that he is 45 years old or older when he does this. We know that because Esau, we are told, married two Canaanite women when he was 40 and they were twins. So he's approximately 45 years or older and he saw water all the animals. There is a striking contrast here between what Jacob does and what had happened earlier with Abraham's servant when he met Rebekah. You remember Rebekah came out and Abraham and his Abraham's servant, the camels were loaded down with all of this wealth that he had sent. Why? Because you had to come up with a bride price. If you wanted to take a woman back to be a wife for your servant's son, well, you had to show that you could look after her. And so you had to come up with a bride price. And so that's why all these gifts were sent. And what does Rebekah do? She says, well, I'll give you some water. And what's more, I'll water all your camels. So it was Rebekah who was taking the servant role. And Abraham's servant was sizing her up and realizing that she was a serving type of woman, not self-satisfied and proud at all. Here is Rachel who comes along. She's most likely younger, quite a bit younger than Jacob. And Jacob just immediately steps in and takes the servant role and waters all the animals. Then there is the 7 years' labor. Crafty old Uncle Laban. He sizes up the situation and he knows exactly what he's going to do. Well, come on, Jacob, here you are working for me. It's not right, you know, that you shouldn't get paid for your labor. So, what do you want? What can I pay you? Jacob says, well, you have a daughter, Rachel, and I'd really like to marry her. So what I'll do is I will work for you, I will serve you 7 years. Laban says, oh, yeah, all right, 7 years. You realize that the ordinary bride price back in those days and in these cultures was around about 1 year's wages. Around about 1 year's wages. But Jacob has already assessed what Laban is like. And so he says, well, I'll work for you 7 years, Uncle Laban. How about that? Laban says, yes, that's good. You can serve me 7 years. And then, as a result, you can have my daughter Rachel. Jacob is eating humble pie big time. You see, he has absolutely nothing. He has no bargaining power at all. He knows if he wants to marry Rachel, he's going to have to work. He's going to have to work hard. He's going to have to work for an unjust master, somebody who really wants to profiteer as a result of him, and he's not going to open his mouth and protest at all. But we haven't even come to the biggest form of humiliation yet. But here it is. After 7 years, Jacob says, right, my time's up. I've served my 7 years. Now give me my wife. And the text says, you know, the time flew by. Those 7 years seemed but a few days because of the love that he had for Rachel. There you go. Isn't that wonderful? And so they have the big marriage ceremony, you know, and everything's great. And so Jacob takes this woman and he spends a lovely romantic evening with her as husband and wife. And he wakes up in the morning, to his shock and horror, he finds that he's married Leah, the older of the two daughters. You see, Laban tricked him. And they were all in on it. Leah was in on it. And most likely she had dressed in a way that Rachel would dress so as to confuse Jacob. Wearing the veil, of course, that would have been normal. Wearing the perfumes that Rachel would have worn And so she's in on it. And by the way, so too is Rachel, who has to go along with her father's scheme. It was all deceitful trickery. And now we get to see that the shoe was on the other foot, wasn't it? Because you remember what had happened? Isaac favored Esau. Isaac favored the older of the two, and the older of the two should receive all the blessing and be in the driver's seat in the family. But Isaac was nearly blind. And so Jacob dressed up as Esau, and he made out that he was Esau, and he fooled his father into giving the blessing to him. And now he's been fooled by his uncle Laban into marrying the older of the two. Why? Because the older of the two has to marry first in our society. Didn't you realize that, Jacob? Oh, but you can have Rachel too, as long as you serve me for another 7 years. There are ironies within ironies in this situation. Jacob is being served up humble pie. 14 years. He has a lot to think about. He has a lot to understand about what he has done and the consequences of what he has done and the justice of this in terms of what God was doing. Not in terms of what Laban was doing. That was highly unjust. But in terms of what God was doing. And this is the point that I really want to make in this sermon. It is the Lord who is at work here. We can very easily get caught up in the sheer humanness of the situation, you know. And what Leah must have thought when she receives these declarations of love all that night from a man who really loves the other sister and she's fooling him. And Jacob's shock and horror at it all. Morning. Why did you deceive me? He says to Laban. Yeah, why did you deceive me? And then Rachel, who has to grind her teeth and go through with this, knowing that the man who loves me and I love him is giving all that affection to my sister, and then marrying two wives, sisters, and all of the ongoing struggle that that's going to produce in this household as the two are vying for affection. We see the start of that early in this text in Genesis 29. And why was all of this happening? It was because the Lord was at work here. So the real character who's involved in this chapter is none other than God. And why is God doing this? He is beginning to shape and mold his servant. He's beginning to teach him some very hard lessons. And it's very important that Jacob learn these lessons. Because Jacob was destined for greatness. That was always the case. That was the case from the time the children were even in the womb. It was going to be Jacob who would rule, and it would be the elder who would serve the younger. And do you remember the blessing that Jacob received as a result of his deceit? Chapter 27 and verse 28. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. And God coming to Jacob and saying, you know, all of my purposes for you are going to be fulfilled. And here he is. But Jesus said, if you want to be first, you have to be last of all and servant of all. You have to be humble. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jacob, if you think you're going to be in the position of authority over your family members and even over nations, and if you think you're going to have all of this blessing from God, think you achieved this by your own efforts, think again. Because God is going to make you face the consequences of what you have done, and he's going to make you feel it. He's going to make you ask the question, so now I understand. What was it like for my father when I deceived him? What was it like for my brother when I tricked him? And now the shoe's on the other foot, and I am being tricked by people who are close to me. It's not so easy. And yet I have to work out those consequences. God was at work here. He's the one who's shaping and molding his servant the way he wants him to be. Another thing we can learn from this is the way to respond. If we understand that God is at work in our lives and he is bringing us through circumstances which he designs for our good to shape and mold us the way he wants us to be, then what we need to do is respond with humility. Jacob's protest with his uncle Laban is really quite half-hearted, I think. We read in verse 25, "So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, 'What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I've served you? Why then have you deceived me?'" The reason why I think that's pretty half-hearted is because it must be the case that Jacob was thinking about what he had done to his father and how he had secured a blessing over against his older brother. And here is Laban saying, you know what? The younger does not receive marriage first. It has to be the older. And Jacob says, all right. And Laban says, well, you can have Rachel too. I'll give her as well, but you have to serve me for another 7 years. And Jacob says, all right. No protests, no complaints, merely humility and working out the consequences of what he's done in his life, recognizing that this is the hand of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we may be sorry for our sins. We know that Jesus has paid the price for our sins. And that's true. So, if we do things for which there are consequences, we know that if we have to suffer the consequences of what we've done, this is not judicial in the sense that God is punishing us for our sins. We know that he's not punishing us for our sins because Jesus has received the punishment for our sins, right? And if Jesus has been punished for our sins, then we are not punished for our sins. Correct. Absolutely right. But that does not mean that there are not consequences for our sins that we need to work out, because God shapes us and disciplines us and molds us and brings out from us what he wants. And so therefore he will allow us to face what we have done and learn from it and be humble in it. This is exactly what God did with David as well. You know, David We often think of him as a great king with tremendous capacity to sin when we think about what he did with Bathsheba. And, you know, the penalty for adultery was death. So why didn't David die? Oh, well, God forgave him. He was repentant. Yes, that's right. But never think that David got away with it, if I can put it that way. Never think that David did not have to work out the consequences of what he had done. And you look at what Absalom did to him. You look at what his son did with David's wives in public. And you ask yourself the question, did David feel the hand of God in his life as a result of the sin that he'd committed? Yes! And why did God do that? It's because he loved David. He was not punishing David judicially. He was not saying, I'm punishing you now because of your sin. He was saying, David, I'm going to work you through the consequences of what you've done so that you will grow in this. And so that you'll be able to be repentant in a lasting way and that you understand the gravity of what you have done. And so, when God takes us in our lives through very difficult circumstances, and we understand, well, you know, I've brought this on myself. I can't blame anybody else, but I have done this, and this is the consequence of what I have done. Realize this is the hand of your God, and your God loves you, and he will shape you, and he will mold you to the way he wants you to be. And therefore, he will allow you to go through the consequences of what you have done for your good and for mine. And so we need to respond like Jacob did, not angry, not bitter, not complaining, but accepting and saying, Lord, this is right, this is just, and I need this. There's one final thing that I want to say in connection with these events. We need to go back again to our Lord Jesus Christ, because as we think about God bringing Jacob down a peg, here was Jacob. He was destined for greatness. But as those years unfold, 14 years at the hands of an unjust master and being abused and being tricked and all of those things, and he had to say, oh boy, there are some things that I need to learn. As we think about that in our own lives, we need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had all this greatness from eternity as of right. He was the glorious Lord. He had all of the power, all of that majesty and honor associated with his position from eternity. But you know what the Bible says? He did not regard that as something to be grasped hold of. He was prepared to let it all go. And he humbled himself and he became as a bondslave, the lowest of the low. Why did he do that? To pay for your sin and to pay for mine. So he went to the cross willingly. He chose the path of humiliation himself in order to pay judicially for all of our sins. And then he rose in triumph from the grave and he said, want to follow me, you have to be prepared to walk my path. Take up your cross daily and walk in my footsteps. Do you love me? That's what you need to do. So I can't think of any greater motivation in being prepared to accept circumstances that God brings into our lives than chose this path of humility? Because he loves us. What must we do for him? Amen. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the way you dealt with your servant Jacob. And yes, we can see, Lord, that there were many things that he had to learn. But you loved him enough to teach him these things, to take him through the consequences of his own actions, to remind him that he was a needy sinner and desperately dependent upon you, and to be grateful for all that you gave to him, which was an expression of your love and grace. It was certainly not payment for services rendered. And Lord, we know that you deal with us in the same way, for you do not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are exactly the same in character. So Lord, when we sin, when we fail, and when there are consequences for us to learn, Lord, help us to respond to those things in the right way, with patience and humility and with service, realizing that you are not dealing with us judicially. It's not that we are paying for our sins, because Christ has already done that. But Lord, we want to walk in his footsteps. We want to walk the path of humility.